encouraged in that. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're continuing our study through this wonderful gospel account. And remember that Luke's desire for Theophilus, Luke's desire for you, the reader, is so that you might be assured of who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished and what he offers. And so I hope that that is exactly what you see and hear and leave with this morning, that you would have confidence in Christ. Luke chapter 9, we are going to be looking at verses 46 to 56. And if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, his inerrant and inspired word. Now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him, because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. What rich treasures are found there. What balm for our weary souls. What strong conviction for our stubborn hearts. Things that reprove and convict and instruct us. May your word do all of those things this morning. May you use by your spirit the power of your word to sanctify and to change us. Lord, may that be true this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. February 25th, 1964. A 22-year-old boxer had just defeated the world heavyweight champion. And Steve Ellis was eager to hear from the new champ. And so as the champ is walking towards getting out of the ring, he thrusts a microphone in his face for a reaction for this new heavyweight champion. The reaction was this: "I am the greatest. I am the greatest that ever lived. I've just turned 22 years old and I've upset the heavyweight champion of the world. I must be the greatest. I showed the world. I've shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. Listen to me, I'm the greatest. I can't be beat." Of course, you may know this champion, Cassius Clay at the time, but he'd be known as Muhammad Ali. And many were taken back by this loudmouth boastfulness, but it kind of became a staple for who Muhammad Ali was. He seemed overconfident, arrogant, braggadocious. There really wasn't a shred of humility in any of the things that he said. Now, I realize a strong case could be made that Ali was indeed the greatest boxer of all time. He was 56-5 in his career, and most of those losses came in those twilight years, you know, when people start to get older and can't fight like they used to. But that question of who is the greatest, that's a common question when you talk about sports, right? I mean, you may have lunchroom conversations about the greatest MLB player or NFL player or NBA player, a few of you hockey fans, the NHL player, right? And there's people that come to your mind. It's usually the title of the greatest player is granted by a fan base, or a sports analyst. You might argue about who is the greatest in other categories too, right? Greatest movie of all time, the greatest actor or actress of all time, the greatest band of all time, and we all have our opinions, or the greatest song, right, based on decades or maybe of all time. But then there are these contexts where such a question would be strange and out of place. I think some conversations in the workplace about who's the greatest boss or the greatest employee. I realize we have employee of the month and little placards for years of service, and we can appreciate those. But that'd be weird, like if someone came at a lunchroom, who is the greatest employee here? We might think that a little strange. We might also think, if we said it in the context of the local church, who is the greatest church? What is the greatest church that we know? We think that's kind of a weird question, because they're certainly not all the same. If we did that here, who's the greatest elder at Anchor Bible Church? If you have an answer for that, you should be sad. Right? There should be a little bit of like, you know? Who's the greatest deacon or deaconess at Anchor Bible Church? Who's the greatest member? I mean, why don't we have a member of the month award, right? For who's the greatest? If someone came up to you this morning and asked you that question, you would likely, that's kind of weird. That's a weird question to ask. It seems out of place. It's certainly, I think, a question with that's misinformed and even misguided. It needs some biblical correction, right? Some biblical instruction. And in our text this morning, we see some of those blunders and those bloopers in the lives of the 12 disciples. We can find great encouragement here because we see that in the 12 that they didn't immediately get it all at once. They had some great moments. And we just had one, right? Peter, you're the Christ of God. What a great confession. What a true confession. In Matthew's gospel, of course, Jesus gives the credit to the Father for revealing that. You didn't come to that on your own, Peter. That was given to you by revelation of God. But they don't get it all at once. It takes time. And we see even after Jesus' death and resurrection, and even after the Spirit, that there are blunders still yet to be made. Things they don't quite comprehend. Things they don't quite practice all of the time. You might be familiar with Paul confronting Peter, right? So, I mean, there isn't great encouragement in discipleship, in Jesus' discipleship. You know, you might be thinking, I'm a terrible discipler. You know, and these guys, they're so slow, right? Or this person I'm meeting with, I've been meeting with for these many years, and still this. Well, Jesus had a similar experience. It took time. There were many misunderstandings and failures that would come along the way that needed to be corrected and adjusted. Lessons and truths that needed to be repeated and reemphasized and restated and reinforced in different ways for comprehension and for practice. Anyone who's been a parent, you get that. Right? That's kind of, or a classroom teacher, right? You get that. Things need to be reemphasized with kids often. And really, having dealt with adults for so many years, we're just kids grown tall. Kids with gray hair, right? I mean, there are things that we shake our heads at ourselves about, right? Things that we need growth. And I assure you, the lessons that are in our text have been highlighted by Jesus earlier on. This isn't the first time that they're being instructed in these things. They've heard it before, and this time it is illustrated for them in really memorable ways. I would say these would probably be unforgettable moments for them. And it, by the way, won't be the last time, right? It won't be the last time that Jesus needs to give these kinds of instructions. Instruction, practice, instruction, practice. By the way, he's about to send them out again with a few more people in the next chapter. So a lot of instruction and practice, instruction and practice. This morning, I want you to take note of three lessons that serve to guide these misguided disciples. And they come illustrated for us. The first one we see in verses 46 and to 48, and it's this lesson. And it's one that we would do well to remember in our own discipleship, in our own lives. And that is, your self-importance is too high. Your self-importance is too high. Look at verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. That wasn't an uncommon thing to see in the ancient world. Teachers, rabbis, and others kind of contemplating and wondering and maybe even making arguments for their greatness. It's just ironic. It's sadly ironic because just a few verses before, Jesus specifically taught them in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him what? Deny himself. That's the opposite of what this conversation is all about. This is the elevation of self. This is the glory of self. Who has it? Who is the greatest? And then it doesn't take long, I think, in the Christian walk to realize that pride runs deep, and it runs deep in all of us. It's why men never stop to ask for directions. Can I get an amen? Right? You also don't backtrack, guys, right? Do you like to backtrack? That's like, you don't do that. You go forward, not backwards. It's why children deflect away from their bad behavior by pointing to their siblings. It's pride. It's why phrases like, and I always think of Arthur Fonzarelli when he says, I was a wrong, right? He can't even utter out the words. It's hilarious. But it's pride, right? Or I'm sorry. Anyone who's been married in a relationship, a friendship, right? Those words for some of us come very, very difficult to utter. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I wasn't right in this. We may not be as bold in arguing our own greatness as these disciples were. We may keep it to ourselves a little better. We may just simply conclude on our own, by ourselves, I'm pretty great. I am pretty great. I mean, I'm a great, you know, fill in the blank, husband. I'm a great dad. I'm a great whatever, right? Pastor. Nothing comes more naturally to fallen human beings than pride. It's been argued that pride is literally the root of all sins, that all sins kind of bubble out of that main one, pride. You see it in the garden, don't you? They knew better than God. And so God was holding things back from me. Pride said in their hearts, I'm going to do what I want because he's hiding, he's holding back. It comes naturally. It shows itself in our self-centeredness. It shows itself in our self-love and our self-promotion and our self-fulfillment. It's the very opposite of what Jesus said. If anyone wishes to follow after me, let him deny himself. You could say it this way. Let him make himself small, low, lowly. That term that Luke uses here that he translates argument and argument. It denotes the process of reasoning, weighing thoughts. They were literally making a case for their greatness. That sounds so bizarre. They just verbalized what we think of internally, though. They gave thought to their own greatness. You have to wonder if Peter, James, and John weren't kind of in the mix saying, hey, guys, you know, Jesus chose us to go up to that mountain. You know, I've seen Moses and Elijah and Jesus with the curtain of his who he is, his essence, opened up here. I know Jesus in a way you don't. Right? You wonder if they got involved in that. That'd be a strong case, right? Now, I'll give you a spoiler alert. This whole conversation of greatness isn't going to be taken care of at this moment. They heard it. They learned it. But if you fast forward, and this is a spoiler alert, but Luke 22, they're going to be doing it again at the Lord's Supper. Jesus has washed their feet. He's taught them. And still, their greatness comes to the surface. Pride runs deep, friends. Listen, if you can't say amen, to use a Vodi Bachism, right? If you can't say amen, you can at least say ouch, right? Man, and even as believers, even as those disciples who have said, I want to follow you. I want to be all in, right? I want to follow you with all of my heart. Even for us, pride is a vice that needs to be constantly weeded out. Our self-importance, no matter where we are in our walk with Christ, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, it still needs to be brought lower. Our pride is still too high. Our self-importance is still too high. I mean, think of it for a moment here. These 12 men, these men are the, well, 11 of them, right? They're the first generation of gospel preachers and missionaries. They're going to be used by God to turn the world upside down. These are the future leaders of the church that is about to be founded. And here they are, disputing their own self-importance, their own value, why they're the best. Man, it's nothing like pride to ruin relationships, right? To get in the way of unity. You think of preserving unity in the church. Pride will kill that. Pride is perhaps the greatest enemy other than Satan in the church. Pride of its leadership, pride of its members. It's a ruiner of relationships. It's a ruiner of unity. And Jesus would say, scriptures would say, it has no place among his people. And Jesus now demonstrates this, not with words, but he enacts it right before their eyes by taking a child. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, which you have those little statements in the Gospels that you're just like, ooh, ouch, right? He knew what was festering. He knew their arguments. It kind of gives the impression he wasn't there, but he knew what they were talking about. And we see those times where Jesus does that, those frightening moments of, man, Jesus knows. You can't pull anything on him. But notice what he does. He took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Now, what Jesus did and what Jesus said are both important. They're significant. Jesus takes a child and brings that child to his side. This was a meaningful gesture. Rabbis generally ignored children altogether. I know in the Western world, it's become pets now. It used to be kids, right? When I go on walks in Glendora, there are strollers and they have their dog in them. There used to be children there. Now it's a dog. But in the Western world, there is kind of like, you know, you've got rights, you know, child labor laws, and, you know, I've got all these things for kids. You can't abuse kids, you know, things like that, that protect them. That wasn't the case in the ancient world. Children were vulnerable. Children were often abused. They were often with labor, right? There was this view that if they didn't live long, because there was a high infant mortality, but they didn't really bring anything to the table because they couldn't work, right? They were dependent. And so they weren't highly esteemed as they are in Western society. In the ancient world, children didn't have any power or status or rights. They were regarded as insignificant and disposable. Parents, if they weren't the right gender or they were disabled, could be left on the side of the road, abandoned. They weren't regarded with very much value. And Jesus here, and we see this character in Christ of caring about children, right? Of valuing children. He often valued those who no one else placed value on. The lepers, what did he do? He touched them, right? The tax collectors and the sinners, he dines with them. Not to say, hey, you being a sinner and a drunkard and a prostitute's great. No, to be near them and to preach the gospel to them and to have them turn towards him. But he often did that with the least, with the vulnerable, with the disposable. And he does that with a child. And so that is a meaningful gesture. Here he takes someone who is insignificant and small, who is lowly. And he says, you want to be great? You want to be great? Receive one of these in my name. Jesus said that the way his disciples treated little children would indicate what kind of relationship they had with him and the Father. What kind of relationship you have with Christ is determined by your self-perception of greatness and who you associate with, the lowly, right? Jesus did the insignificant, the ones that no one thought of, or maybe even looked at with a side eye. Jesus says, listen, you guys have got this all reversed. True greatness is not some earthly greatness that you're the best or the most significant or the biggest or the brightest and you've got the best seat at the table. You have the highest recognition, which remember the religious leaders were dealing with and talking about themselves. No, true greatness is found in lowly service. It's caring for it. It's receiving the little guy, the insignificant guy, the one no one else is considering, and you doing it and no one knowing a thing about it other than God. This is one of those upside down values of the kingdom. It seems so contrary. The least is the greatest. The last is the first. It's reversed. And notice that Jesus does not say anything about anyone being the greatest. He simply says that whoever is least is great without making any comparisons. True greatness comes when they take the lowliest place. They seek no recognition. They simply show concern for the weak and the helpless, for the little guy. I've always been a fan of March Madness. I don't watch college basketball at all. But I always love it because I like the person that you wouldn't think would ever win, that team crushes the number one seed, and you're like, what? It's the small guy, the small school, the underdog, right? In the small church, we might be tempted to think that we're only going to be great if we're big. There's that temptation. I feel it all the time. You're only really significant if you're speaking to thousands of people. When we reach this particular number, or we have this particular ministry, or we have this number of a particular age group, then we'll be a great church. Listen, you want to be a great church? Serve. You want to be a great church? Serve each other. Care for each other. This is what Jesus is saying. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, you want to feel important or any semblance of greatness? Spend your life in service to Christ. Be unnoticed. Serve the church, whether she's 10 or 1,000. Visit the elderly. Make a meal for someone struggling. Get to know that one person that you look at with side eyes because you think them strange. If you can't say amen, you can at least say ouch. Listen, true greatness is not found in the small church becoming a mega church, right? It's in serving whoever the Lord brings, right? It's loving them, treating them as if they mean the world, right? Encouraging them, pointing them to Christ, giving them hope. I mean, which is the greater thing? Becoming a renowned conference speaker, or taking in a little boy and a little girl who needed you and making them your own? I know how Jesus would answer that question. I know how Jesus would answer that question. His own brother would say later in his letter, pure and undefiled religion is caring for the widow and the orphan. Translation, caring for the lowly, the insignificant. Listen, beloved, our view of greatness is skewed. We have allowed America to shape our view of greatness. Jesus says, you want to be great? Be low. You want to be high? Be low. You want to wear the crown? Bear the cross. You want to live? Die. That's living. You want to receive? Give. It's the upside down of the kingdom, where the way down is the way up. It's reversed. That it isn't about you. It isn't. You know, a lot of times we think it's just, if I'm being fed, if people are feeding me, if I'm being cared for. How many have walked in here thinking, it's not about me? How's this guy doing? How's that guy doing? Man, if you want to be a great church, if we all had that mentality, and I'm not saying we do, we don't, right? But if we just were really intentional, like, hey, I'm here to encourage, I'm here to edify, I'm here to build up. That's a great church. Whether we're 100, less than 100, or 1,000, we couldn't even fit 1,000 people, so let's be real, okay? And true greatness isn't that way. It's caring for the lowly, the insignificant. J.C. Ryle said, of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. We've been saved by grace. We just sang about it. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. I was in a helpless state and he rescued me. Your self-importance is too high. That's what's going on here with the disciples. It's likely what's going on in our own hearts, right? Number two, we see in verses 49 and 50. The second lesson. Your tribe isn't the only one. Now, you might wonder, tribe? I'll get to it. Your tribe isn't the only one. As the 12 heard that Jesus was, what Jesus was saying about true spiritual greatness, John must have thought back to a recent encounter he had with someone else in the ministry. Look at verse 49. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." Now, it's not entirely clear why John said this. Maybe he's confessing his own sin. "Hey, you know that true greatness stuff? Yeah, I think I had an elevated view of self. I told a guy who was serving you to stop," right? So he might have been doing that, acknowledging his own failure. Or maybe he was simply looking for clarification. Was I right, Lord? Was I right to rebuke the man or not? Perhaps John is even raising an objection. Like, "Lord, okay, I understand this whole lowly stuff, but I mean, you did choose us. We're not just anyone. We're the 12. There is some part of being, you know, a little better, isn't there? I mean, we're elite in some sense, aren't we? You called us and we followed. This guy, what, you didn't call him? Not in the same way you called us." Now, I had to laugh at the irony of this. Because, guys, let's remember Pastor Jack's message last week. John is hindering this guy who's not one of the 12 from casting out demons. And the last thing we heard about the 12 is that they weren't able to cast out a demon. Because the father of that demon-possessed son in verse 40 says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out and they could not." John is, I don't know, maybe he's having a prideful moment. "Well, if we can't do it, that guy can't do it. No one can do that then." Notice Jesus' response, so clear, so clarifying. "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." In other words, brother, you're going to need all the friends you can get. Don't shoot your friends. Don't shoot those who are on your team. He's also reminding them, you 12 don't have a monopoly on ministry or on God's work. Listen, there are only two kingdoms. Two, that's it. There are only two ways to live, two sides to choose from. You are either in the kingdom of light or you are in the kingdom of darkness. You are either on the narrow way that leads to life or you are on the broad way that leads to destruction. You are either for Christ, and he said that, or you are against Christ. There's no neutrality. Your neutrality means you're against him. You're only for or against. So Jesus is drawing a clear line. Other believers are not your enemies. They're not your enemies. There's a far greater enemy, and that's Satan. He says, one commentator said this, the man who opposes demons in Jesus' name is to be welcomed, not opposed. He's on the right side. He's on the team. The disciples' ministry is not an exclusive ministry. Now, track with me here. It was a foundational ministry. It was a unique ministry. It was a purposeful ministry. It was an important ministry. We know that the apostles are the ones that lay the foundation of the church. That's important, right? That's significant. You might even argue that is great, right? But they're not to think that. Among fellow believers, there should not be rivalry. There should be appreciation and cooperation. You know, and the church has always had problems with this. Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. I hear some of you saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of this guy. And Paul's like, man, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you fools because, you know, you guys are all divided. And guys, if you think, oh, yeah, those, you know, the early church didn't get it. Really? I'm of John MacArthur. I'm of Chuck Swindoll. I'm of, you know, we do it. All the time. We are tribal. We are elitists. We do that by nature. Some of it is good, but I would argue a lot of it's bad. It's just bad. What a caution for our own day. Now, to be sure, there are verses, these particular verses are not teaching some kind of syrupy, sentimental, ecumenical embracing of all things, right? Anyone who claims the name is in, right? That there's no false teachers. There's plenty of scriptures that tell us to be on guard and watchful and wise, right? Plenty of scriptures that tell us we need to weed out false teachers and their heretical dogma from the church. Paul did that. He named names, right? You guys may get upset when I pick on Joel Osteen, right? Paul named names, man. He just did. And there is time for that. But that's not what's happening here. This is friendly fire. John is shooting at a guy who's on his team. Not his team particularly, right? Maybe John is of the Baptists and this guy was a Presbyterian. You know, I don't know. But our society as a whole, again, just a reminder of how our society influences us, even when we don't want it to, it does. Our society can be very tribal, very divided, especially recently. I mean, all you got to do is spend some time on Twitter or watch 20 minutes of CNN and then watch 20 minutes of Fox News or Newsmax, right, if you're not listening to big news groups. But I mean, listen, we are so tribal, and unfortunately it creeps its way into the church. And if you don't believe that, again, I just say, spend some time on Twitter. There is so much. It is a virtual war zone between believers. And it's because you just have your little username and maybe a little picture there that may be your face or someone else's. So you just say whatever you want. There's no accountability. But there are shots being fired from every direction. And so let me just give some helpful instruction here, some practical instruction for us. There's a great article that Al Mohler had put out. He calls, you know, kind of navigating what we should divide over versus what we shouldn't divide over. He calls it a theological triage, and I think that's helpful. And it's kind of this three-tiered system to sort through these things. There's first-level theological issues. That would include those doctrines most central and essential to the Christian faith, right? In other words, you take out these doctrines and you don't have Christianity anymore, right? These might be things like the Trinity, right? They might be things like the true humanity and deity of Christ, right? And maybe picking one side of those and elevating one side versus the other. Again, scriptures depict Christ as being genuinely and truly human and genuinely and truly God in nature, right? We even see that, right? He knew what was in their hearts. We don't do that by nature. I don't know what's in people's hearts. I may guess, but I don't know, right? Some of you are bad at body language, and so you can kind of read them, but we don't know their hearts, right? Jesus did. So that would be an important doctrine. That's essential. You get the cults, right, from that. Like, if this dude was a Mormon, you might confront him, hey, your brother, you have a different Jesus, and you have a different gospel. Repent and believe in Christ, right? These are things that divide us. You have Christianity, and when you depart from these doctrines, you don't have it anymore. I would say justification by faith alone, that we have a righteousness not our own. I would argue the authority of Scripture. Not that we look at Scripture suspiciously, but we surrender to Scripture, right? If you look at Scripture and go, well, that was Paul. Listen, brother, you are on dangerous ground. You know, that's why I say, here ends the reading of God's inerrant and inspired word. It doesn't matter where I'm reading from. You know, in terms of Matthew or Luke or Psalms. Why? Because that's what we believe. Doesn't matter if I'm reading from Ephesians, Paul's letter, right? Here ends the reading of God's inerrant and inspired word. And so that's a huge one. So these are, and there are maybe a few others, okay, that's not exhaustive, but those are first level issues. That would separate. Jesus wouldn't have said, yeah, don't, that guy's for you. No, he is against you, right? He is peddling false teaching. But then there are second level issues, right? These are doctrinal matters. They're significant. They're significant enough to you convictionally, biblically, that you would go, I don't know that I would attend a church that's this way. It's a secondary issue, meaning I'm not going to say you're not a Christian, but I'm also probably not going to go to that church, right? The church holding firmly on all the first level issues, but maybe they baptize babies, which I think is a bad idea. Basically, if you talk to someone who believes that, it's a wet dedication. And my thought is like, lose the water. Just dedicate the kid. I'm fine with that, right? Just lose the water. That is a second level issue. I mean, I'm not going to think you're not a believer, but it doesn't make any sense. I would maybe put, I don't know, this for some people, this might be a first level issue. It could be. I'll say that. But people who hold to like theistic evolution as opposed to what Scripture says about creation. God creates in 6 days and he says it's good, and then things go astray, death enters. That's why Christ is referred to the second Adam. We kind of need an Adam for there to be a second one. We need a reason why to have a second Adam, right? So I think some of that could be a first tier, because a lot of times what happens is they're questioning Scripture, period. And that's a first, to me, that's a first level issue. You may be in the false teaching area. But someone who holds that because they, you know, I mean, again, I don't understand. I mean, you believe God became a man through a virgin, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, and is coming back on a white horse. I don't know what's so hard about believing in a six-day creation. To me, it's not that hard. But for some people, you know, it's a little more difficult. I would say this too, maybe like Arminianism, the dreaded A word, you know, those free willers. You know, I mean, that might be a second level. Maybe you wouldn't be comfortable, right? But you're not going to say they're not believers. Could potentially, depending how far they take their free will, maybe they're universalists. I would say that would be an area where we got a problem. But listen, I have friends that are Arminians, and we fight vehemently, you know, argue. But I don't question their salvation. I wouldn't go to their church, but I don't question their salvation. Sign gifts, you know, like tongues, prophecy, things like that. Listen, beloved, all you cessationists, and I am too. I you know, we hold that as a church. But listen, there's going to be Pentecostals in heaven. I mean, that worship's going to be good there, right? And Pentecostals, you know what I'm saying? So come on, give them a little break. That they're not going to hell because they believe in tongues, right? I think they're misguided, and I can give them biblical arguments for that, but it's a second-level issue. Now, I couldn't go there because somebody blurting out a tongue, I'd be like, that is just weird. I can't do that, right? I wouldn't go to them and say, hey, get off the mission field. You're a false teacher. Again, it could get that way, and it does. So please know there's little caveats and asterisks, you know, that like the Astros World Series in 2017, right? There's a big asterisk there. Dodgers won that. I'm sorry, but anyway, again, there are times when people take some of these secondary issues and they go way too far, and they've made them first tier issues where you're like, I don't know if you're a believer. This is crazy. Then there's these third level issues. These are doctrines over which Christians may disagree, yet remain in close fellowship, even within local congregations, right? Like if you want to bring up a hilarious one in our church, it's eschatology, right? We have a position that we hold to and we preach as a church, but not everyone in here holds that, and that's okay, right? I mean, let's just admit, I mean, this is my advice. This is my thought. When I hear a premillennial exposition, I think, man, that was really good. When I hear some postmillennial, because I'm not postmill, but when I hear them, I think, oh, that's a good point, right? I mean, they make some decent points. I'm not convinced. But again, it's one of those doctrines that, listen, Jesus is returning. Be ready. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to judge the world. So be ready. So a third level issue. Maybe I've actually heard of churches that do this. They have a third ordinance. They're not Catholic with seven, right? But they have a third one, foot washing. They do John 13, right? They practice that. That might be a little weird, you know? I might be on the level, like if I'm taking off my shoes, I might be on the level of, I don't know about this. But again, it's one of those things, right? So there's some subjectivity to this, like our own personal convictions. But I think the caution that Moeller is getting at is this. Listen, don't be liberal or progressive and treat first-level doctrines as if they're merely third-order issues. You can't do that. That's what liberals do. That's what progressives do. That the person that's waving, you know, the rainbow flag in their church and things, they're making first-order issues. They're making them as if they don't matter. That's a different God. That's a different gospel. And to that person, I would say, you need to repent. Believe, surrender to the lordship of Christ and to his word. You are outside of Christ. But in our circles, I would say this. This would be my caution to us. And that is, don't treat second and third level issues as if they're of first importance. You know what I'm saying? Be careful. Because very clearly and quickly, you can have this like tiny circle of people where you think you're the only true church. And can I just remind you who said those kinds of things? Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Be careful how small you make your tribe. In his expository thoughts on the gospel, J.C. Ryle laments the way that thousands of Christians, quote, in every period of church history, have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They've imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. We forgot that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly on all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn, I love this, we must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed, the gospel is preached, the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly the way we like it, right? Or the way that we would do it. It's like my high school students who were like, I don't like that guy standing on the corner with that fiery brimstone sign saying, repent or burn. They don't like it. Well, fine. What are you doing? How are you preaching the gospel? Just go and do that, right? It doesn't mean he's outside of the kingdom. He's just doing things differently. Ryle then says, above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. Man, that's some wisdom. I would say you want to be able to see a cult or someone who's on the precipice of false teaching, like you wonder, is Jesus Christ and his gospel magnified? If the answer is yes, they're one of us, right? If Christ is adored and magnified and his saving work on Calvary's tree, his glorious resurrection, if that is being stated, if that's being proclaimed, they're likely on our team, right? Don't let tribalism guide you. And I would also say this, because another thing that troubles us often, don't let consumerism guide you either, right? Don't let consumerism guide you. Don't let you think, oh, there's something better, something greater, right? But also don't let consumerism make you conclude that you're the only true church, right? Like, we're the only ones who have the true product. We're the only ones who preach the Bible. No one else does. Those are dangerous views to have. Now, just so you know, we want you here. We love having you. We want you to be a part. We want you to be members of Anchor Bible Church. And we don't want you to conclude by being here that this is the only real church around. We have churches around us that maybe you wouldn't attend or join because of these second and third level issues, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is using them. Maybe not in the same way he's using us, right? And that's okay. That we're not in competition with one another, that we're on the same team, right? Again, I'm not advertising these churches because we'd love you to be here, but Grace Church on Glendora Avenue, great church. There's great things happening there. Cornerstone up in Glendora Avenue. Covina EV Free down the street from us, right? These are brothers and sisters. We're not in competition. You know, one and all, right? I mean, again, are there things that may keep you from attending there because of doctrinal stuff or what? Maybe, right? But listen, if Christ is being magnified, if the gospel is being preached, be cautious, right? That doesn't mean you have to go there. Again, we want you here. But as one commentator put it, he says, an appropriate sense of lowliness and dependence on God should applaud others who are successful for God, even though they may not be on our team, right? Disciples must recognize who the real enemy is and not start fruitless fights with presumed competitors. Fighting the battle against Satan will be lonely enough without skirmishing with other saints. Man, that's some wisdom. If you can't say amen, you can at least say ouch. It's true. We need to be very careful. I know our tribe, and I love our tribe. I am a TMS grad, and I love it. I love expository preaching. But be careful. Be careful that your tribe becomes so small that you think you're the only one. There's a lot of us out there doing great work. And we don't need to say, oh, man, God, why aren't you doing that here? We need to just say, God, thank you that you're doing that. That Christ is being magnified and people are coming to him. Your tribe isn't the only one. And you shouldn't even want that. May Christ be made much of what? Everywhere. Right? Everywhere. Third, not only is your self-importance too high, your tribe is not the only one, but third, your mercy is too small. Your mercy is too small. Verse 51 is a pivot point in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus sets off in the direction of Jerusalem. The passion has begun at this moment. Everything is moving in that direction. Everything is, all of history is being shaped and formed in the direction of that climactic event of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. By the way, I think that's what they're referring to, all of that. His life, his death, his burial. All of it is the passion, right? It is the saving work of Christ. This is the reason he has come. This is the purpose, right? Verse 22 that we read in Luke 9, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, be killed, and be raised on the third day. He must do this. It's the will of the Father. It's how the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, right? This one who suffers and bears our sin, yet he is prosperous. He's lifted high. Why? Because the way to glory is through the cross, right? How we will be lifted up is by way of suffering, just as the Savior does. The cross and then the crown. Misery, as we learned last week, misery before majesty, right? And Jesus is leading the charge. He's leading the way. And we read in verse 51 that Jesus is resolute. He's determined. Notice what it says. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is the aim. That is where he is headed. In Isaiah 50, what do we read about the servant of the Lord? He sets his face like flint to the work to which God has called him. He trusts that the Lord would vindicate him. I don't have time to look there, but I would encourage you, look at Isaiah 50. Look at the servant of the Lord who sets his mind, he sets his heart, he sets his life, he sets his face like a flint to do the work of Yahweh, his master, and that Yahweh, he's entrusting himself to him. You know, we've been learning and seeing it as Elijah and Moses were there at the Mount of Transfiguration and they were discussing Jesus' departure, this event here, that he's moving towards Jerusalem there, talking about his exodus, his new exodus. That's what that word departure in Luke 9 is referring to, his exodus, where he is going to bring deliverance and redemption, not to just Israel, but to even the Gentiles. And he heads towards Jerusalem for that exodus. Not only does he go to Jerusalem because that is where he's destined to suffer and die, but do you know the second part of Luke's gospel, right? Jesus makes a headway to Jerusalem. He dies there. He's raised there. But what happens from the hub of Jerusalem in the book of Acts? The spread of the gospel to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem, right? To the ends of the earth. This is the mission of Christ. It's why he's here, that the gospel would spread outwards to the rest of the world. And we even see the beginnings of this in verse 52, because notice what Jesus does. He doesn't go around Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. No, he goes through it. And we read in verse 52 that he sends out some messengers ahead of him to make preparations. And like much of Jesus' ministry, those messengers are met with opposition. We know from John's Gospels that Jews did not associate with Samaritans, and it seems that those feelings were mutual, right? They had mutual feelings. Now, this is interesting in light of, you know, chronology, right, where you have John 4, Jesus with the Samaritan woman, and they were receptive, and yet here they're not, maybe a different part. Verse 53, but they did not receive him. By the way, you know, again, a major theme, rejection is a regular part of the ministry of Jesus. We shouldn't be shocked that it might be ours, right? Do you recall from earlier in Luke 9 what Jesus told the 12 to do when a village did not receive him? We looked at that. He sends them out. What did he say? Shake the dust of shake the dust off your feet and go to another village, right? That's what he says. It's a testimony of judgment against them, but leave. Well, James and John don't want to really do that. They live up to their reputation of the sons of thunder. They don't want to shake the dust of this crummy town off their feet. They want this town to become dust. And they have a kind of a Thanos moment, right? Hey, Lord, verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This image, by the way, is very similar to Elijah. Remember, these guys just saw Elijah. It's very similar to what happens in 2 Kings, right? When Elijah, kind of, Lord, I'm defenseless, help me out here, calls down fire to consume these companies of soldiers that the king had sent. And in the prophets, we know fire is often used in relation to final judgment, to the day of the Lord. And Christ is essentially going to tell them, yes, but today is not the day of the Lord. That's not now. The Son of Man will not accomplish God's will through force and violence, at least not this time around, right? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but that's not this time around. Instead, he accomplishes the will of God through suffering, through weakness, through rejection, through death, and then resurrection. So don't make no mistake, there is a coming day of the Lord. There is a judgment, and it's even by fire and destruction. But today is not that day, right? You, even like the Samaritans in our text, have been given mercy. You've been given opportunity to repent, right? Peter even talks about this very reality in 2 Peter, where he says, hey, don't count God's timeline of taking his time as being somehow showing his lack of power or ability. No, 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 no. It's your mercy, friend, because he desires for you to repent and believe the gospel. He's giving you time to respond to the day of mercy because the day of the Lord is coming. Today's the day of salvation. So come to repentance is what Peter says in 2 Peter. James and John want vengeance. They want instant judgment. Instead, Jesus gives the Samaritans time to respond to the gospel. And so we read in verses 55 and 56 that rather than punish the Samaritans for their hostility, Jesus actually rebukes his own disciples. Do you remember what Jesus declared in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth in Luke 4? Remember, he's reading from Isaiah 61, and he says, today in your midst this has been fulfilled. Do you remember what the reading said? That he'd been, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, that he'd come to preach the gospel to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free the oppressed, and to what? Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation, not judgment. This is the year of the Lord's favor, not his wrath. And so Jesus is giving the Samaritans opportunity. James and John were wrong about the Samaritans because despite this particular rejection and despite that widespread animosity that existed between Jew and Samaritan, the gospel would go forth and many Samaritans would be saved. Again, homework, Isaiah 50 and Acts 8. Read Acts 8. The gospel goes out from Jerusalem, and where does it go? Samaria. Philip and Peter and John, they have this moment where they witness the Samaritans coming to faith in Acts 8. James and John say, consume these filthy Samaritans, and Jesus gives mercy. He gives the mercy of time, not immediate judgment. Why? Because he gives them mercy because of what we read in verse 51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to bleed and die and be raised for some of these very Samaritans who were rejecting him. That's a mercy. You might have noticed that there are brackets in the middle of verse 55 and most of 56. It's that section that says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, or the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, if you've ever looked at like the ending of Mark or a section there in John 7 and 8, these look and appear like they're additions that come later in transcribing. It's called a textual variant. If you look at your little note, if you've got the CSB, they didn't even include it, that portion in the text. They just put a little letter and a note down below. If you have the LSB, it's in there in those brackets. It's just to acknowledge a textual variant that some of the earlier manuscripts don't actually have that, meaning that it's likely that somewhere later in history, a scribe wanted to clarify the rebuke, that to them it wasn't enough that Jesus said he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And so, you know, they wanted to do it. Now, the great thing about this particular textual variant is at least it fits, right? It's within the context even of Luke, because though this may not be part of the original, what you do see in Luke is exactly what this commentator said. Jesus says very similar words just a few chapters later in Luke 19. For the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and save the lost. I'm not going to call down fire and judge. I've come for mercy. I've come not to condemn, but to save, to redeem. He's come on a rescue mission. Mercy. And we need to remember this. Mercy is at the heart of Christ's mission. This is a mercy that, as we see even here, extends beyond borders. In a tribal society like our own that's hostile to truth, hostile to the gospel, hostile to a Savior who bled and died for sin, it's very easy for us to see them as enemies. Right? It's easy for us to be tribal and think they need to be destroyed. They need to be consumed. And again, Scripture says that day is coming, but today is the day of mercy. You know, it might be easy for you to look at that blue-haired Gen Zer who has a terrible work ethic and thinks they should get $100 an hour simply for existing and is always talking about the virtues of Karl Marx. It might be easy to think this person is an enemy, right, because of our political affiliations or our views or, you know, our economics or whatever it might be. And this person is lost, that's for sure. You might think, man, just take these guys out. But that's not the way of the kingdom. I would say this. I don't recommend employing that kid. I wouldn't employ him. But that kid needs Jesus. He needs Jesus. Our heart should be, save that kid, Lord. Right? Save him. We all probably need a little more gospel mercy in our hearts when it pertains to sinners of all sorts, right? A little more of the heart of Christ who, as his enemies are mocking him, utters a prayer of mercy from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, sin has so blinded them, so captivated them, so oppressed them that they're incapable of sight. They're incapable of being free. They're in bondage. Our hearts should be sad by that. Our hearts should cry out, oh Lord, have mercy. So we're reminded in this lesson in here of your mercy is probably too small. There are people we probably think are outside of the kingdom, outside of God's mercy. Their sin is too far. Christ has said, I've come to give life. I've come to save. I've come to rescue. Man, what a bunch of upside down principles Jesus has just illustrated and taught his disciples. They're so contrary to our human nature. What do you mean I'm not great? What do you mean if I want to be great, I have to be the least? The first is actually last. That my sacrificial giving for the good of others is actually great. That seems so upside down. What do you mean my tribe isn't the only one? Aren't we? There's none like us. I mean, we're the ones who are doing it right, believing everything that the Bible says. What do you mean? Mercy for those who don't do it like we do. Or even, what about those who reject and insult? Shouldn't they be consumed? Well, my prayer and my hope is, as this text has convicted my own heart, that the Lord would help us. May he make us to be disciples who see serving as true greatness, see the church, that is the big C, as friends on the same mission, those who are part of the true church. And I do believe there is those outside and those who are inside. And that we would see sinners needing to be brought before a merciful Savior. And my prayer is that the Lord would assist us.